fact that he, you want to hug him in front of me, Linda?
If it'll stay there.
Yeah, okay.
I don't know that it will. I think it's going to fall off. I'll be here.
Okay, here it well, thank you very much for having me. I've been looking forward to coming. These musings or slightly more than musings around mental health and faith have been on my mind for quite a while now. And I suppose as we get into it, I'll give you some of the history of that. Before I begin, just two things. Firstly, I won't totally exploit my opportunity to plug some marks, but just be Jay Grantham, who's doing one of our courses at St. Mark's. And the thing that I like to say to everybody in our chain of churches is St. Mark's is actually here for you. I don't know if everyone is aware of this. I think over the years people have got a kind of respect for St. Mark's, but it feels a bit distant. And I don't want it to have to be like that for people. I want it to be that we're actually equipping you where you're at, whether you're thinking about any form of ministry or not. I think we have things to offer people who are trying to work out how to be a Christian in the modern world. And I would love to talk to you about study there if you ever want to do that. We don't need to kind of beg for donations. What I do always need is for churches to send me their people to study. And we have a whole kind of range of options for a whole range of different kind of places that people are at, and we're flexible, and we're part-time, and you can do it by distance, and you can come in and participate in our lectures. So please give that some serious thought, and you know, if you're curious, chat to me about it after. The second thing to say is, in the absence of visual aids, I don't just want to talk. I think we can be a bit conversational this morning. So if you, after I've rabbited on for a bit, if you want to your hand up and ask a question, please feel free, because it's that kind of topic. You can't really talk about this topic just in abstract. You know, everybody's got some kind of personal connection with mental ill health, whether in themselves or, as I was hearing at my table this morning, with a family member. So please, let's just chat this morning. That's what I want to kind of catalyse, really, and facilitate. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, it doesn't just take those news reports to realise that men in Australia, that something's not right for men in Australia. There's so many indications of this. You know, that horrible story of that fellow who did that mass murder of his family in Western Australia is kind of the far end of the spectrum, but every at the other end of the spectrum, one gets the sense, don't we, that men are often just struggling quietly with sort of low-grade depression or constant anxiety, or a third thing I'm going to talk about, which you might not have heard of, but something called depersonalisation is getting a little bit more airplay nowadays. I'm going to speak mainly about those so-called big three when it comes to mental ill health, not just the more serious clinical conditions. As I've been watching men around me, in particularly my kind of age group and above, there's this often a kind of quiet desperation around this, a capacity just to plod on, to get on with it, but not really knowing what to do with these thoughts and feelings. In another manifestation, I've got to say this really carefully, but in another manifestation, one of the most surprising and difficult things for me at St. Mark's has been having women of necessity come to me and speak about being in abusive relationships with men. Now, there's absolutely nothing that can be said to those women other than to believe them, and in some cases to urge them to, for their own safety, put some separation between themselves and the man involved. But what doesn't get a lot of airplay is that although those behaviours are inexcusable, they're coming from a state of distress in those moments. These constant, sometimes very angry, very frightening, sometimes what women experience as very controlling behaviours are actually coming from some deep place of total insecurity or despair or something. in the lives of these men. And we don't have a kind of language or a culture almost to kind of talk about these things. We do have in our society more awareness of what I'd call 3 out of 4 pillars of thinking through issues of mental ill health: the physical, the mental, and the social. We've got much more awareness now that various physical aspects of being a person affect our mental health. It's much more obvious that your sort of general lifestyle impinges on your mental health, and you know, sometimes people are going to need actual medications to help them through. And so that physical side of it is something that thankfully nowadays we are blessed with in a way that we didn't used to be blessed with. I'm going to tell you in due course about my father's experience about, well, now 70 years ago, where he was not at all blessed with those sort of opportunities. Similarly, we've got the capacity to talk about the mental aspects of ill health. We'll talk about, you know, it's not hard to find a psychologist. He'll help you with something called cognitive behavioural therapy, which is about challenging thought patterns that are bringing you down and so on. We're even starting to get some awareness about the social aspects of mental ill health. So the systems that we live in, whether the family systems or the work systems that we live in, have a huge effect on us. We're relational beings, so the social systems we live in can really not help us to flourish. And you know, these are really good angles on the problem that our culture gives to us. But what I find myself noticing is the culture isn't really able and doesn't have permission to, and is in some ways quite sceptical of what I'd call a fourth angle, which is the spiritual side of it. What does spirituality have to say about mental ill health? And it's increasingly becoming, this is what, in a sense, I consider to be my interest in the matter. I can't like pose as a doctor or something like that, but as someone who thinks a lot about theology and as a Christian minister, I think it is our task, it is my task, and it's the task of people like me to go, there's a fourth angle on this experience that isn't getting a lot of airplay, and that you're not really permitted to raise if you're going to the psychologist, or that the psychologist is not permitted to raise if you wouldn't know how. And often that's coming out of the suspicion of anything to do with this word spiritual, that means they don't really want to go there. What I suppose made me a bit fascinated though in this connection is that when you pick up the Bible and look in various corners of it, there's just a very profound awareness, actually, of some of these experiences. Now, in different cultures, things get different names, but I think it's not hard to read between the lines and recognise things like powerful anxiety and deep depression and such like in Scripture. So one of my favourite illustrations of this is in the Old Testament, cast our mind back, an agrarian people. They lived and thought the categories of ancient farmers, right? So I've got a friend who owns a sheep farm, and the first thing that struck me when I got to know him was how many different names there is for a hole in the ground. There's gullies and ravines and silage pits, and you know, there's all these different names for holes in the ground. Similarly, in the Old Testament, they have all these different names for holes in the ground. They talk about ravines and crevices and swamps, traps, a bit like, you know, in the old Vietnam War days when they dig a pit and you fall into it. They'd have wells for water. And all of these words that just originated in farming become applied to the human spirit, become applied to the human psyche, and become metaphors for various dark experiences. So the ravine gets sort of used as like being lost in a labyrinth, a feeling of just wandering aimlessly through life. The swamp gets used to that experience of just being completely enmeshed and trapped and unable to kind of move forward in life. And the trap gets used, obviously, enough for what happens with enemies, you know, who are people who are against you, that are setting pitfalls for you. The well is a favourite one. I don't know if you remember the Old Testament story of Joseph being tossed into a well. It's a pretty dark thing to do to anybody, but that becomes picked up as this metaphor for what it's like just to be feeling totally on your own, totally in the dark, totally alone, with this pinprick of light at the top, you know, maybe, possibly, perhaps, but that you can't get to. You know, so it becomes a very powerful image for absolute stuckness. And then, of course, the final hole in the ground that they were very aware of is the grave. Right? So that's the kind of worst hole in the ground that there is. And so people will have these descriptions of their inner experience as if being buried alive, as if being stuck in the grave. You know, and often when you're reading your translation of the Bible, or I'll give you a couple of examples in a moment. When you're reading a translation of the Bible, these are often translated just into the single English word pit. Right? So we kind of lose something in that translation. There's a lot of nuance to it. But nonetheless, you can still pick up what's going on, that these various kinds of pit pick up on, these dark, trapped, lonely, sometimes a bit paranoid experiences that people have in their lives. And, you know, that actually, in a funny kind of way, is good news for us modern people, because at least it's affirming something that's always been there. And this, I think, is possibly something that gets a bit missed in discussions of mental health. These are, in some respects, universal human experiences, perhaps, as witnessed by this very ancient literature. Even if you're not a Christian and don't think that the Bible is the Word of God as I do, even without that conviction, you can see in this very ancient literature this testimony to these dark and terrible experiences that people have always had. So, very least, that deserves to be said, that kind of acknowledgement that sometimes what we're going through is something that that many people on planet Earth have been through before us. The worst thing you can do to somebody in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Isaiah, is to wish upon them panic, pit, and snare. So this is picking up on this dark side of life and the language of it. There is that being the kind of backdrop, in a sense, to want to share with you a couple of scriptural passages that you might not be aware of that are extraordinary. I mean, just really naming this, and that's the sort of language backdrop of it, if you like. So try and have those things in mind as you hear the word pit in what I'm about to read. There's a very famous psalm which is unusual, because almost all the psalms, no matter how dark they are, end with at least some expectation of hope. You know, there'll be some kind of acknowledgement, yet will I trust in the Lord, that, you know, God is out somehow in all of this. God, you know, my hope is in God. But there's this one psalm that doesn't end like that, that just has the person stuck in the pit. And I think it's fascinating because it's an acknowledgement right there in the heart of Scripture. Psalm 88, it's really easy to remember because 88. And it's right in the heart of Scripture is this acknowledgement of what it's like just to be so stuck that you can't even really get to the point of saying, yeah, well, I trust in the Lord. I'm going to read it to you, and it's, if you're struggling with some of this stuff at the moment, it's almost a bit triggering, so I've got a bit of a trigger warning. But in a good way, because I find with some people when we just read this psalm, it so names what life is like for them that they kind of weep with recognition. It's attributed to a chap called Heman. Psalm 88, just by the way, if it's the same Heman as who gets a mention in other parts of the Old Testament, this is a chap who's actually quite successful, you know, somebody who's got runs on the board, somebody who's got position in society, somebody who's possibly quite well off. So there's a clue in that too. Even given a fairly strong sort of social position, this is something that is attributed to him. The only spot of light, the only little tiny bit of hope is in the first verse, and then it's kind of downhill from there. Lord, he says, you are the God who saves me. That's it. That's it. That's as good as it gets. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night, I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I'm overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, but cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have suffered and been close to death. Borne your terrors, and I am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You've taken from me friend and neighbour, and darkness is my closest friend. That's it. I don't know any psalm that ends like this, that darkness is his closest friend. Those couple of moments of a moment of explanation and then a couple of observations. Those rhetorical questions in the middle can throw us, where he says things like, do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? What he's getting at there, it's a kind of an accusation to God. So you're someone who expects that people should, you know, bring you glory and praise you. But here am I, like someone who's basically living in the grave. Nothing else than the grave praises you. What are you doing? Why are you expecting this to be? He says that's actually pretty angry kind of psalm as well. Really, really angry. So that's the moment of explanation. The observations are twofold. Firstly, did you notice this experience of feeling totally socially isolated that this person has? Things like, you have taken from me friend and neighbour a bit earlier. Why do you reject me and hide your face from me? There's another reference there. That's right. Early on. You have taken from me my closest friends and made me repulsive to them. I am confined and I cannot escape. This experience of just total disconnection from anyone and anything social is so recognisable, and something that I think a lot of them today absolutely struggle with. And it's actually getting a name in some clinical circles, depersonalization, this weird sense of wandering through life, kind of present in the room, but absent. Your body's there, but the rest of you's not. You know, it's quite a serious problem, because it creeps up on people and then they get stuck in this odd sense of disconnectedness from everything that's going on around them. And here it is, kind of borne witness to in these in this very ancient literature. So that's one observation. The other observation is this constant kind of flirting, really, with the language of death. I'm like one who's died, says this psalmist. I feel like someone who's dead. And I find this so going to come up in another passage I'll read to you in a moment. This weird sense that the person is in this shadow land between life and death, that death's almost so close they can reach out and touch it. We get very fearful, I think, when people have ideation around suicide. It turns out that that's actually, dare I say, this is probably not quite the right word, but a normal experience. It's not great if you're actually making the plan to do it. But that first thought, oh my gosh, I wish I was dead. You know, this is a really, you know, in a sense, what else is the mind going to do but to go there when things are incredibly difficult? And then that odd sense that death is sort of so close that I almost feel I can touch it. I may as well be dead already, you know. And this is a common experience now, and it's a common experience then. The 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, who was himself someone who struggled with very severe depression in his time, was made worse by kind of what we call a PTSD, a post-traumatic stress disorder, after a terrible fire burned in his crowded church in central London and killed a number of people and never really got over it. He says of this psalm, in a sermon on it, he says, "There is hardly a spot of light in it." It may be that there is some poor heart here that is very heavy. He cannot proclaim of this great crowd, meaning that he's talking to a church with maybe 1,000 people in it. You cannot proclaim of this great crowd how many sorrowing and burdened spirits there are among us. There may be a dozen or two of persons who are driven almost to despair. My dear friend, if this is your case, I want you to know that somebody else has been just where you are. Remember how the shipwrecked man upon the lonely island all of a sudden came upon the footprints of another human being. So, here, on the lone island of despondency, you shall be able to trace the footprints of another who has been there before you. That's really well put. I mean, I think just the mere existence of this psalm, just as another human testifying to this terrible place that people can get into, is already immensely helpful. I think there's more that can be said, but just this base fact, these experiences of total despair and loneliness and sort of this marginalness of existence is a witness to in Scripture, I find an incredible blessing. I want to tell you about another part of Scripture, though, that I found not so long ago, actually. And I don't think I'd ever properly noticed it, and it's not one that's well known. And it's in the book of Job. So, of course, as you'll recall, Job is the person who has this terrible series of disasters and then spends the entire book arguing about it, both with God and with three friends who have said, "Well, Job, obviously you're a bad person. I mean, this is the only reason why bad things happen to people is because they're bad people. Bad things don't happen to good people. You're a bad person." And he goes, I just don't think that's right. You see, that's the argument. But there's a right in the centre of it, there's this fourth character, a younger man pops up called Elihu, and he's pictured as the friend who's actually got something worth hearing, something worth saying. And so your sympathies are kind of supposed to be with, it's always a bit hard to know, it's a bit like fake news, you know, it's a bit hard to know in Job who's telling the truth, because they all get you in, but you never quite know who's actually, they're all persuasive. But Elihu's the one that I think you can pin a little bit of confidence on. And here's this sort of really interesting moment, and he refers to the pit four times. God spares people's soul from the pit. So I'm picking up in the middle of his speech in chapter 33. God spares people's souls from the pit, their lives from traversing the river. That's a metaphor for death, you know, crossing the river. They are also chastened with pain upon their beds, and with continual strife in their bones. so that their lives loathe bread and their appetites dainty food. So what's going on here? So on the one hand, God will spare people from death, but on the other hand, there are just these times when God, as it were, allows it to be that people are just stricken on their bed and they can't even eat, you know? And that's a fairly, could be a picture of some kind of chronic illness, but we'll go on and hear that it also has resonances with just being totally, totally despairing and depressed to the point of being unable to move or eat. Their flesh is so wasted away they cannot be seen, and their bones, once invisible, now stick out. Their souls draw near to the pit, and their lives to those who bring death. There's that, again, that odd kind of sense of somebody who's, for whom death feels so close they can almost reach out and touch it, you know. Then, if that, this is where it gets a bit weird, so bear with me, it's really fascinating. Then, if there should be for one of them an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, one who declares a person upright, and he is gracious to that person and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with his youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigour. So, a little pause. What's happening? So, Elihu's saying, okay, so there are these experiences where people are just stricken beyond belief. But what if, just what if somebody, some kind of angel, angelic figure could sort of come in and like mediate to God, say, God, please rescue this person. Because the person can't do this for themselves. They're sort of so stricken, they're unable to do this pleading, really, on their own behalf to God to bring life to them. And so Elihu pictures this angel stepping in and doing it. Such a person was gracious enough to, you know, cry out to say to God, deliver him from going down the pit. Then, the speech goes on, then he prays to God and is accepted by him. He comes into his presence with joy. God repays him for his righteousness. That person says to others, I sinned, perverted what is right, and it was not paid back to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit. And my life shall see the light. God does indeed do all of these things, twice, three times with mortals, to bring back their souls from the pit so that they may see the light of life. That's such a fascinating... So here you've got Elihu picturing to Job. Maybe you actually are a person who, you know, on some accounts, could be seen as suffering for sin. But put that aside. Wouldn't it be great if, in your state of total despair, this angelic figure could come in and cry out to God for your rescue so that you can then get up and go, whatever happened, whatever my sin, whatever my perversion of what is right, it was not paid back to me. He redeemed my soul from going back to the... He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall see the light. So he pictures this person's restoration under God. Because of this, you know, mediator. Now, this is written a really long time ago. We don't quite know when. Early Bronze Age, something like that. Certainly, easily 1,500 years before Christ. But Christians cannot help but hear that as a kind of almost a prediction, really, of the work of Christ. That's actually what Christians celebrate in the work of Christ, that this is someone who, whoever we are, whatever we've done, whatever our history, no matter how much, you know, you can get really tangled up trying to work out how much you've bought things on yourself and which regrets are real and which guilt is real and which guilt is just false, and it just becomes beyond you. And yet Christ is someone who just comes into that, pleads with God in a way that we can't, on our behalf, for us to be raised up and restored. So that we get to be like the people that Elihu has in mind, who say, he's redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall see the light. I just find this, the fact that there is this acknowledgement in Psalm 88 of this darkness, and the fact that there's this kind of hopeful expectation from Elihu that maybe somehow some kind of mediator will come onto the scene to make things right so that we can get back up and keep going, which then sort of becomes lived out in the life of Christ. I find, firstly, extraordinary, and secondly, I find it sort of gives me a lot of grief, actually, that we're not able to bring this easily in this weird modern Australian culture to others in a way that might really help them. Because this is actually what they do with it in this ancient Old Testament literature. They recognise that you get to the point of such total helplessness, you need the kind of miraculous intervention of a God who loves and cares to raise you up. And this is something that we Christians kind of have, even if we're not always aware of it. And, you know, don't get me wrong, there is such beautiful acknowledgement of what it is to be stuck in that despairing place that I don't think just reading an Elihu's speech and talking about Jesus can just solve things. However, that is the kind of texture of reality as God has made it, that God is willing to do this. And so you can get then sort of testimony to this in the Psalms, experiences of, in Psalm 40, one of my favourites, he lifted me up out of the pit, he set my feet upon a rock. And this picture of God reaching into the persons, you know, reaching down into that well, lifting people up, placing them on a solid place. The other sort of angle on this that I just love is, and I won't read the psalm to you, but if you want to go home and read Psalm 69, this is a psalm that is the most, it stands alone, of course, on its own. You read it and you recognise in it somebody who's just suffering horribly, just somebody, same kinds of things, somebody who's been cut off from their friends, shunned, mistreated, is in despair, not quite knowing where God is. This psalm is the New Testament's most often psalm quoted of Jesus Christ. You see? It becomes their go-to psalm for Jesus' own experience, which is kind of amazing, because you read it yourself, if you're someone who struggles with despair and aloneness and with dark stuff, you'll resonate with it. You'll go, gosh, that really connects with how I feel. Then we have the sort of back half of Scripture saying, well, that was what it was like for Jesus Christ. So it follows that Jesus Christ must know what's happening for you right now. You see, that your sufferings are something that he personally, deeply connects with and relates to and has been there. So he's not just some mediator who can kind of fix it. He's actually someone who's existed in it. So, at the very least, what I'm seeing is that we've got not only the testimony to these terribly dark things in Scripture, not only the sort of amazing, unexpected, joyful, hopeful expectation that that this is not the end, that God offers to redeem people from this, but the recognition that Christ is...
Your selection of the Psalms, and the Psalms that we typically cite in our liturgy, you know, in the lectionary, are full of joy.